right, if you take your scriptures and locate the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, we'd like to read for you part of the passage that we will look at this morning. And let me just give a little backdrop to the verses that we will look at. In Luke 22, in verse 14, we read, "The hour had come, and the Lord Jesus meets with his disciples in that upper room to celebrate the Passover. The first time they celebrate it in that context, the last time it is celebrated with him until he returns. As he works his way through that Passover, we find the public prediction in a new sense that someone would betray him. Down in verse 24, in the midst of this spiritual moment, this spiritual highlight, there is a dispute amongst the disciples about which one of them was the greatest in that collection. As they obsessed about their position, about their power, about their preferences before the holy God who would be paying the penalty of their sin in just a few hours. We have the prediction of all the disciples' failures in verse 31. The prediction of Simon's specific failure. His reiteration that that would never happen. And then we step into verse 39. Judas has exited, and now Jesus and his disciples exit. And verse 39, Jesus came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed Jesus. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, far enough that he could still be seen by them and I think heard by them, heard what is going to take place next. And Jesus knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening Jesus, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Let me just throw in a few more verses in context. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding him and approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And those around him, they saw what was happening. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, none of this, no more of this. He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers who were leading this band through the forest, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would come out against a robber, a thief, a terrorist, is the wording that is used here, as the most wanted fugitive in all of Jerusalem and all of Rome? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me then, but now, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And that last phrase really sums up our study this morning. This moment is the moment of darkness. Let's unwrap this a little more this morning. God has something for every one of us here. His name is Earl. his wife, Josephine. And they learn early on in their marriage some interesting facts about one another. And one of the facts that we learn and they learn is that Josephine is kitchen challenged. Anybody familiar with that? Josephine burns stuff in the kitchen. She burns lots of things in the kitchen like herself. And Josephine has this reputation amongst her friends that when Josephine goes in the kitchen, she exits the kitchen burned and cut. We don't know a whole lot about her cooking, but it seems that Earl isn't too disappointed. But for Josephine, it is an adventure that is often negative, catastrophic. Enter loving Earl back into the equation. Earl the inventor. Earl, as he watches his precious Josephine suffer in the kitchen, he comes up with an invention. And we know it as the Band-Aid. Earl's first efforts at the Band-Aid were about 2.5 inches long and 18 inches wide. Now, Josephine must have been some kind of cook to inspire Earl to come up with this. The Band-Aid as we know it. And you might be familiar with the slogan, for all of life's little disasters, put a Band-Aid on it. Have you ever experienced any little disasters in your life? You're probably like me. When it's my disaster, it's not little. It's frequently big. But have you experienced any disasters in your life? Now, we often think of disasters and challenges from the painful standpoint, like cuts and burns. But disasters may not just be physical. I mean, we can expand this on and out. And disasters and pain and injury can be financial in nature. They can be emotional in nature. They can be relational in nature, and they can be spiritual in nature. So I ask you, and I know the answer to myself, have you experienced any pain, injury, trauma, or drama financially, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, as well as physically? And I think there's not a one that has entered into this building this morning that would not and could not answer, that's me, in at least one of those areas. And the title of our study this morning is Put a Band-Aid on It. Now, in our culture today, and in the context of today, when you hear the word put a Band-Aid on it, that can be negative. That can be kind of derogatory. That can be inferring, oh, that person doesn't want to deal with the problem. They just want to put a Band-Aid on it. Well, we want to look at what can bring healing, complete healing in every one of those illnesses, pains, traumas, and dramas of life. There is a Band-Aid that is more than a temporary fix. There is a Band-Aid that solves problems completely. History and humanity have an unsolvable problem. And as we discussed last week, we begin history and we begin existence in the Garden of Eden in a perfect paradise. It is the expression of the wonder and the awe of God. Stephen Hawking had it right when he looked out at the universe and he was amazed at the intricacies, the wonder, the depth of creation and all the world. I'm concerned that he did not totally get the Genesis 1 factor. In the beginning, God created everything, and it was wonderful, and it was good. And it was great, and God began a personal relationship with people that surmounts every problem, every trauma, and every drama of life. Humanity comes to an unsolvable problem in Genesis chapter 2. As Adam and Eve in that perfect paradise exercise the freedom of their will to respond to God, and they choose to ultimately respond to God in rebellion and rejection of God's guidelines, and sin enters the world. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it talks about that. By one man, sin entered into the world, and sin was passed on to all of us. We are born with a sin nature. We are born with that disease, that disaster, that reality of sin in our life. And we have an unsolvable problem in and of ourselves. And that sin alienates us from God. And ultimately, if it's not dealt with, we'll be eternally separated from God. Our sin alienates us, separates us, divides us from a holy, perfect, righteous God. And since Genesis 2, we have been trying all kinds of ways, trying all kinds of band-aids, trying all kinds of remedies to cure this unsolvable problem in and of ourselves. All of our self-band-aids eventually fall off, and they expose the unhealed hurts and agonies and pains of life. That's reality. The question is there any hope in this marvelous world that is tainted with sin, the reality of disease, the reality of death, the reality of natural disasters, the reality of division amongst humanity that we cannot solve? Is there any hope for any of us in every moment of life? My friends, when Jesus Christ puts his band-aid over our pains, over our injuries, over sin itself in our life, our agony is covered, our agony is cleansed, and our agony is cured forever. That is the power of Jesus Christ. That is what it takes to overcome the sin that has plagued the world from Genesis chapter 2 and plagues our life. That's what it takes to deal with the sins that we commit, and that's what it takes to deal with the sins committed against us as well. Sin is what? Sin is any attitude, and sin is any action that goes against God. Any attitude of the heart, any action of life that violates the character of God. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. It's in my head, it's in my heart, and it's in my hands. It's also experienced by me and others from outside of us. Sin is also not just what I do and what I think. It's also what is done to me. It's also what is done to you. The fact is, we live in a sin-cursed, a sin-tainted world, and we are going to get burned at times. We are going to be hurt at times. We are guilty of sin personally. We are also victimized by sin outside of ourselves. Well, is there any hope? Is there any hope for my personal guilt? And is there any hope for me to move forward in spite of all the crud that I have to go through in life and what you may have to go through and what is dumped on us by others? Is there any hope? Is there any help for us? There is hope for everyone. Every one of us in our darkest moments and in our deepest pains. And as you walked in here this morning, some kind of dark moment, some kind of deep pain, and it's not a matter of how our pain and our agony and injury compares to anybody else. Our pain is our pain. And there is hope in your pain this morning. Just watch Jesus and just follow Jesus through this darkest moment in human history. The last 7 days of Jesus' life have been the focus of our study for several weeks now. The last 7 days of Jesus' life are amazing. They are instructive. They are challenging as he comes into Jerusalem, the culmination of a 3-year ministry, to the praise, to the cheers, and also the jeers of the crowd. We see him fighting tears, knowing everything that he knows as he looks out at the city, as he looks at the spiritual leaders, as he looks at their bankruptcy and how they are abusing the sheep that they have been given that religious responsibility for. As he goes through the temple, he finds it still as dirty as when he cleansed it the first time. He cleans it again and it still is dirty. He goes through that question and debate with the religious leaders, and he silences them. It has been quite the journey over these last 7 days. And now we step into the final 24 hours of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we extend to embrace the summit of Easter and Calvary's love, we step into the darkest of nights, the blackest darkness that anybody has ever witnessed or experienced. It is now evening. The clock is ticking down. The last 24 hours of Jesus' final day prior to the cross. And this is a dark night unknown to history or humanity prior to this. And we witness the agony of our sins, and we witness the agony of salvation from the perspective of Jesus. And if we look at this with any kind of open heart and any kind of open mind, it is gut-wrenching. It is sobering. It is just stark, amazing, amazingly unbelievable. Easter celebration must include the reality of Easter agony. We often focus on the physical pain that Jesus endured on the cross, and we cannot dismiss that. The crucifixion was one of the most barbaric means of execution that has ever been known to man. It brings out the worst of death. It brings out the worst of life. It brings out the worst of pain. The victims of crucifixion faced hours of limitless pain. And we cannot skirt that, and we should not skirt that. We must face the reality of the pain, the physical pain that Christ suffered on the cross and suffered on our behalf. But as we focus, as we think through all this, as we think of the beauty of Easter Sunday and resurrection and new life, we must also deal with the other pain that Jesus endured. And that other pain must not be missed. The Passion Weekend is not just about Friday afternoon pain. We must linger and learn from the Thursday night pain as well. In addition to all the physical trauma of the cross, is the soul-crushing reality of suffering under the wrath of God. Our sin alienates us from a holy God. Jesus Christ became sin for us. Jesus became our sin. Jesus became my sin. Just go over that in your mind. Personalize it. Stick your name in it, in that equation. Jesus became Jim's sin. Jesus took on Jim's sin. Let me read to you a couple of verses. If you want to go there, you can join me. I would really strongly encourage you to highlight these verses in your scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The Father, I'll give you a second to get there. He, the Father, God the Father, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, talk about a sweet deal for us. I mean, think about that. What are you giving up? And what are you receiving in return? I'm not giving up my sins. I'm getting the righteousness, the holiness of God in and through Christ. Our sin alienates us from a holy God. That's significant. That's important. That's mind-blowing. We are in trouble. And Jesus Christ became sin for us. He became your sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. And we celebrate that. And to appreciate that, we need to linger at his wounds. The physical wounds and also the other wounds that touch the other fabric of his being. Jesus Christ became your sin. This is the point of the Bible. This is the point of Jesus' life. Not that he was this nice, wonderful guy he was. Not just that he was this perfect example for us, a nice example that is like a nice new little puppy, fun to play with and cute to snuggle with for a little bit, and then we go on with the rest of life. This is the point of why Jesus lived. This is the point of why Jesus came to this planet, to deal with our Genesis 2 problem. The point of the Bible, the point of Jesus, the point of the gospel, the point of the good news is Christ died for us. That is the point of it all. And we must linger at the price that Jesus paid. We must appreciate what Jesus did. The time is short. The day is now dark. It is the day of darkness, the hour of darkness. In one sense, we could call it the devil's darkness. But never forget that Jesus Christ is totally in charge in every nanosecond of this chapter. Let's unwrap it a little more. The hour and power of darkness is yours as we come back in for a landing in verse 39. We are reminded that the betrayer, Judas, is active. He has left the Passover celebration. He is looking for that moment to betray Jesus in a private context outside of the public witness. He's active. He's on the prowl. The boasters in the room, the disciples, are aggressive in focusing on the greatness of them and missing the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss that the enemy is engaged. In verse 31, as we listen in on to the voice of Jesus, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." It's the purpose of bringing eternal destruction to him and to the group. The enemy is engaged as his little tool, Judas, is shifting his allegiance. He is beginning the sifting process to destroy the disciples spiritually. The betrayer is active, the boaster is aggressive, enemy engaged, and Jesus is being Jesus. And when you walked in this morning, Jesus was being Jesus. And when you walk out this morning, Jesus will still be Jesus. When you go through life this week, never forget that Jesus is going to keep on being Jesus. You can count on him in every pain, every injury, every trauma and drama of life. Well, we're going to focus on verse 39 through about 42 this morning. if we sum up the whole paragraph, we could look at the seclusion of Jesus, the supplication of Jesus, the strengthening of Jesus by his Father through the angels and his summons. But let me give you three headings to hang our study on this morning. Practice, place, and prayers. The practice of Jesus in the dark, the place of Jesus in the dark, and the prayers of Jesus in the dark. Let's look at the practice. Verse 39. Jesus came out of what? He came out of Jerusalem. He came out of that upper room. He came out of where they've been celebrating the Passover communion as we know it now. He came out of that room and he proceeded out of the city, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. As was his custom. What did Jesus usually do, often do? This is what we see here. It was his custom to spend time with his heavenly Father. And that blows some switches in my mind and challenges me how important it was for Jesus to spend time with his Father. And part of me says, why did he need to bother? I mean, I understand Jesus is God and all those things, but like they're kind of all in the same, they're in the same boat. And why did he take that time? I think he took the time to remind me that I need to take the time. And you need to take the time. Have those quiet moments with God. Have those moments of connection and communication with God. He reminds us all that there is value in routine when it comes to spiritual matters and when it comes to spiritual disciplines. He heads out to the Mount of Olives, and as you look at the parallel passages, we understand that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And we could hop on a plane, we could go over to Jerusalem today, and we could go into that very garden, up on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city. Now, the Mount of Olives is, why did they call the Mount of Olives the Mount of Olives? Well, humor me for a moment. They call it a mountain because it's not flat. I don't know if it's an Indiana mountain or a Nepal mountain, but it is overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and it's called a mountain. And it's called the Mount of Olives. Why? Because they raise prunes there. I don't know if they raise prunes on the Mount of Olives. I don't know if they raise corn on the Mount of Olives. But there's one thing I do know. They raise olives on the Mount of Olives. You say, you are so smart. And you can go there today and you can see kind of the, there are olive trees there on the Mount of Olives, and probably not the olive trees that were there when Jesus was there because of the destruction in 70 AD, but the place is still a productive olive tree. Growing place. And it was known for that. And so we have olive trees there, we have olives there, and when you have olive trees and olives, they would typically have olive presses. These presses where you put the olives in and the olives would be squeezed out to get olive oil, which was a valuable commodity in that particular time. So when you think of the Mount of Olives, we think of olives. You might think of prunes and corn also, but you think of olives, but also as we go forward, think of the squeezing that goes on in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let me just ask you, when you're squeezed in life, what is your typical response? When life gets hard, when life gets challenging, might be something we've done. It might be something that others have done to us. It might be, you know, the weather outside. It could be all kinds of things. But when we are squeezed, our typical response is run from the squeezing, hide from the squeezing, get away from the squeezing, find a safe place. Okay, we step into this scene again. Judas is on the prowl. The religious leaders are vehement. They want Jesus dead. And they are out there somewhere. What would the normal, natural thing be? Avoid them. Stay away from them. Don't let them know where you're at. Judas is on the prowl, and Jesus just keeps on being Jesus. He will not panic when pressed. And he waits for evil to catch up with God's agenda. It may have been as they were celebrating communion there that Jesus made a comment when Judas was still there. You know, after this, guys, we're going to head to the garden. He may have done that. But whatever was said or not said, Judas knew where to find Jesus. He knew what was Jesus' regular routine, which was to spend time in that garden in prayer. Judas knows where to find God, where to find Jesus, and Jesus does not flee. May I just encourage you, Judas never trapped Jesus. Jesus trapped Judas. And Jesus trapped him and exposed his heart. His heart of rebellion. His heart of rejection. His heart of hate. And I'm reminded, and I will remind you, you cannot fake Jesus forever. You can't fake Jesus forever to the crowd around you. It's only a matter of time where you will be exposed. And people will know. Because we've got to make decisions as we go through life that show us what's important to us. And whether the study of God's word and following Jesus is really important in our life. You can't fake him forever. And you can't ever fake out God. You can fool me. You can fool the guy next to you. You can fool your parents. You can fool your kids for a while. But you'll never, and I will never be able to fool God. Judas never fooled Jesus. And Jesus is not trapped. It's like he's waiting for Slowpoke, the Slowpoke betrayer, to catch up and get in sync with God's agenda. Jesus will not be stalled when it comes to the timing of the cross. He will not be detoured from the cross by anyone or everyone. Even in view of the physical agony, the emotional agony, and the spiritual agony that he knows is about to fall on him. As we get ready to move into a couple of prayers, there are a few things that we can and need to learn about Jesus' actions here. We need to be reminded about the importance of being in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. And your life, your success or your failure in life, and your success, your failure in life spiritually, will be all about being in the right place at the right time, doing the right things, or just the opposite. Key to victory over our sin is having that strong God connection. Key to obedience with Christ is keeping that God connection growing. Key to steadfastness in trials of our own making or others' doing will be our quiet time and our connection with God. And we see that laid out for us so beautifully by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 40, Jesus arrived at the place, and he said to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." We're going to look at "you pray, I pray," and we'll touch a bit on maybe "we pray," depending on our time. "You pray." Eight of the most important words, eight words that will change your life, eight words that will change our church. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. As we've been studying through James, we learned that Satan is hell-bent on getting us to fall, jump, leap into evil. And he tempts us to evil. And Jesus is reminding us how important it is to pray that we will not fall into that kind of temptation. Are these desperate times in our world? As you listen to the news at times, is it dreary, discouraging? Well, what did we do about that this week? Curse the darkness? Be negative about others? Show how great we are by how bad someone else is? Let me ask, did you pray this last week? Well, yeah, I was having tacos and I prayed for my tacos. I prayed for my meal because I didn't want to choke on it. That's a good thing to do. But did we, any of us, pray this prayer? "I pray that I will not enter into temptation. I pray that I will not fall this week." Desperate hours, desperate nights, darkness calls for spiritual disciplines consistently applied. It calls for the discipline of prayer. And Jesus said, "Guys, you need to pray. You need to pray for yourself. You see, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat for the purpose of destroying you. Satan is hot on your trail, disciples. He has your scent, and he is tracking you to destroy your faith. Pray that you will not collapse. Pray that you will not respond, or that you will respond properly to evil events." Jesus says, "You guys pray just like I prayed in verse 32. I have prayed for you. Prayed that your faith will not fail." And when Jesus prays for us, it's a prayer that's answered. When he prays for his children, it is a prayer that is answered. The Bible tells us that right now in heaven, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding, praying to the Father on behalf of his sons and daughters. Right now in heaven, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You've confessed your sin. You've confessed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and embraced that gift of salvation into your life. You were prayed for in heaven in this last moment. Your name came off of the lips of Jesus Christ. Wow. He calls us to pray. He reminds us that he prays. He intercedes for us with his Father. You ever have those moments in life? We've been talking about some past moments in life at our house last week, Kim and I, and then with Tim and Joni. And there's just moments in life you're like, how in the world did I survive that? The answer is God. And for us as followers of Jesus, the answer that our faith hasn't shipwrecked is the prayers of God and the interceding work of God and the work of the Spirit in our life. pray that you may not enter into temptation. Then verse 41, Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray. And there's part of me that just wants to say, isn't that nice? And I remember this picture my grandma had on her home, and I saw it for decades, and it's Jesus in the garden, and it's like the moonbeams are coming through the trees, and they're hitting Jesus, and he has this nice glow about him, and this kind of like halo effect, and it's like, oh, this kind of wonderful moment, and, you know, like a puppy dog moment. And there is that aspect that I don't want us to miss, but that's really not what is going on here. He knelt down and began to pray. And if you bring all the gospels accounts together and you look at that word, he knelt down and began to pray. This is intense off the charts. This is face in the dirt is what it's talking about. Jesus put his face in the dirt. There's agony. There is activity. And he is reflecting a submission to his Father, to a higher authority. He's reflecting a resignation to the cross. This is intense agony that we are witnessing. We need to understand this to really understand our salvation. Now, prayer is not just about posture. There are all kinds of postures for prayer reflected in the Bible and mentioned in the Bible. But what we need to grasp is the posture of the heart that is to come into our heart as we look at the heart of Jesus Christ there in the heart of the garden. And he was saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. This passage, all kinds of questions pop up. What is going on? Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross. He's like, he wants out. It would take hours to really pull this apart. But a couple things we can grasp and need to grasp. What we are witnessing is the humanity of Jesus Christ unveiled. Jesus Christ is fully God, 100% God, and 100% man. That's why what he does at Easter and what he does on Good Friday makes all the difference. His death was something that my death could never accomplish for you because of who he was, complete God, complete man. And what we are seeing in these verses is really a focus on the humanity of Jesus. And it reminds me, and I'll ask you, do you like pain in your life? Like, where do I sign up? Do you like rejection in your life? Do you like to feel isolated and alone? How do you feel when it seems like you're taking, when you're paying the price for other people's actions? Well, that is a picture of what is going on here. And the weight of it all, the reality of the weight of all coming down on Jesus. It says, remove this cup from me. What cup? It is the cup of God's divine wrath. Jesus owned the consequences of our sin. He is carrying the cup of the divine wrath of God, the weight of the world's sin, including mine and yours. And it's heavy. And he willingly takes it. He became sin for us, so that we might have our sins forgiven and receive the righteousness of God. This is amazing love. This is amazing mercy. This is amazing grace. This is amazing Jesus. And this is our amazing salvation. We need hope. And we need healing. And we need help. And the answer is Jesus Christ. And he says, let me put the Band-Aid on. The Band-Aid is me, and let me put the Band-Aid on your hurt, on your pain, on your suffering. And the question for us this morning and right now is, will we right now take that Jesus Band-Aid and put it over the pain, put it over the pains of our heart, put it over the pains of our sin, the sins of our thoughts, the sins of our outward actions? And how about the pain of hurt from others outside of us? The abusive behavior, the abusive treatment that takes multiple forms and can take multiple forms. And Jesus Christ is the Band-Aid that can bring healing to you no matter the situation, no matter the ugliness of your treatment by others. And his healing is forever healing. Ask him for his Band-Aid right now. As we come to the conclusion of this garden moment, there are three keys that we see here in the garden that, and as we go to the garden, that can bring healing to your life. Verse 32, Jesus prays for, talks to Peter, and he talks to all of his disciples. He says, I'm praying that your faith will not fail, and when you have failed, it's talking about leaving him at the cross. I'm praying that you will turn again and that you will strengthen your brothers. Was that prayer answered? It's answered. Read the book. The disciples move forward from their failures. And Jesus calls us to turn from our failures and turn to him and move forward. In verse 39, he reminds us the importance of moving forward in peace and not in panic. To move forward in progress and not retreat. Key number one, turn from your failures. Key number two, move forward in peace, not retreat or panic. In verse 39, we also find a third key. These disciples, as they bicker with one another, as they get it wrong so many times, it says, they followed Jesus. And the key to your life, the key to your success spiritually, is that you follow Jesus. Turn from your failure, move forward in peace, follow Jesus all the way to heaven. I invite you to bow your head and close your eyes and just do a bit of soul searching with under the Spirit of God's guidance. Where do you need to put the Band-Aid? He's brought something into your life right now. Where do you need to put the Band-Aid? Where do you need Jesus? Where do you need his help? Where do you need his healing? Failures of your past. Jesus says, bring him to me and leave him at my feet. Failures of others in your life. Says, bring it to me. Trust me for my justice. Trust me for your growth. And move forward in a peace that passes all understanding and all circumstances. Jesus Christ is the Band-Aid that will cure everything in your heart and in your life. Our worship team is going to come and sing a song for you. Invite you to listen in on that. The altars, benches are here for you to come and talk with God. Find encouragement. Dump some stuff. Bring some stuff to him. Whatever you need to do. Just invite you to stand and in quiet worship. Listen to the words and listen to the Spirit and respond to him this morning. Would you worship?